Hello and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your speaker, Chris McCann. If you'd like more information or to hear more studies, visit our website at www.ebiblefellowship.com. And now with your evening Bible study, here's Chris McCann.
Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible Study in the Book of Revelation. Tonight is study number 4 of Revelation chapter 9. And we're going to be reading the second verse. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We've been talking about this for the last couple of studies, that the angel, as the fifth angel sounded, and a star fell from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That is referring to Jesus himself, who, according to Revelation 1:18, has the keys of hell and death. And the bottomless pit identifies with hell. As we read in Revelation 20 that Satan was bound and shut up in the bottomless pit for a figurative period of time of 1,000 years. And then he must be loosed. And we compared that last time with 2 Peter 2 that spoke of God casting the angels down to hell and binding them with chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We realize that that language can only be describing the condition of hell, since Satan and the fallen angels were never cast into a place called hell. The Bible won't allow for that kind of idea. And therefore, God can bring individuals into the condition of hell. Now, God did it with Satan, and God did it with the Lord Jesus Christ. From the foundation of the world, we know, the Bible says, Christ died, and death and hell are synonymous, as sometimes hell, the Hebrew and the Greek word translated as hell, is translated as grave. And the grave is where you put the dead. So when Christ died from the foundation of the world, it was as though he was in hell. And then he rose from the dead, as we read in Psalm 16 in verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And so Christ rose from the dead from the foundation of the world and was declared to be the Son of God, the first begotten of the dead, and as the Son he created the world. Then Jesus entered into the world, and beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane Thursday evening, God forsook him. And Christ began to suffer as God was punishing him, pouring out wrath upon him. The only difference was that Jesus was not bearing sins, and therefore he was not making payment for sins, but this was a demonstration, a tableau, showing forth what he had done already from the foundation of the world, because course, there was no world, there was no people, and so God determined to send the Son into the world as the light of the world, and the Bible says, whatsoever does make manifest is light. And so Christ made manifest the things he had done from the world's foundation in dying and resurrecting. And so he began to suffer in the garden, and the Bible speaks of a period of 3 days and 3 nights that the Lord Jesus compares to Jonah in the whale's belly. And very significantly, we read in Jonah 2 that Jonah cries out of the belly of hell cried I. And that word hell is Sheol, the same word hell used throughout the Old Testament. And so that teaches us that God also place the Lord Jesus Christ in the condition of hell. even though Christ never went to a place called hell, just as the fallen angels were placed in a condition of hell, and that is of being under the wrath of God, of being cut off, of being forsaken, of being placed in darkness. And another aspect of the condition of hell concerning the fallen angels is that once Jesus, who took upon him the seed of Abraham and did not take on him the nature of angels, once he was born into the world, and once he went to the cross and finally demonstrated all that he had done, it was certain, it was guaranteed that God made no provision for any angelic beings, and therefore the angels were cast down to hell and chained in chains of darkness. And that darkness, it is really describing the fact that there was no salvation possible for the fallen angels. And that is a big aspect of hell. Once it is determined, once it is decreed by God that there is no possibility of salvation, then that is a major aspect of being in the condition of hell. And so as we're reading here in Revelation 9, that the Lord Jesus has opened up the bottomless pit, opened up the deep, and the deep identifies with hell down below. And once he did open the bottomless pit, there arose a smoke out of the pit. The word arose is very important, because notice that we're not reading here that Christ opened up the pit and then he gathered all of the wicked of the world and cast them into the pit, as he did with Satan. We find language that he was bound and in the bottomless pit or in the deep. But there's not that kind of language here. We don't read of the unsaved being gathered and thrown into this deep pit, into this bottomless pit, into hell. No, it's not that the people of the world are thrown down, but rather that the condition of hell beneath is coming up. The smoke arose out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And that language of a great furnace indicates that God's wrath is burning. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked, and he long-sufferingly, patiently endured the sins of man while he waited for the elect to hear the gospel and become saved. But once God completed his salvation program, once he saved the last of the elect, the last one whose name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that happened before the Lord shut the door on May 21, 2011. Once that last individual to be saved became saved, then God no longer would patiently wait. No longer would he long-sufferingly put up with the sins and iniquities of mankind and their rebellion. But he took action. And although it was spiritual action, an action that man cannot see with his physical eyes, an action that man is largely ignorant of, it was action nonetheless, the action of shutting the door of heaven, the action of darkening the sun, of darkening the moon, of putting out the light of the candlestick, of silencing the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride. In all these ways and many more, God is declaring that he has ended salvation for the world. He has closed his salvation program, and never again will anyone become saved. And therefore, he has brought up hell from beneath to the inhabitants of the earth, fear and the pit, as it says. Let me read that. And the snare are upon thee, in Isaiah chapter 24. It says in verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And we've looked at the word snare before, and we realize that in Luke 21, verse 35, when judgment day comes, that God does say it will come as a snare upon all the inhabitants of the earth. But why the pit? Why is the pit upon the inhabitants of the earth? Well, we're reading why in Revelation 9, in verses 1 and 2, it's a bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Four times God uses the word pit, and it's to emphasize the universal nature of the judgment that has now come upon the whole world, and fear and the snare and the pit are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. The condition of the pit is now the condition of the world. The pit was full of smoke, the wrath of God, and the pit, as the smoke rose, as this smoke of a great furnace, it darkened the sun, it darkened the air by reason of the smoke of the pit. And you see, it's indicating that God's wrath, typified by that smoke, has put out the sun, put out the light of the gospel to the people of the world. And so really, we can understand what God is saying here in Revelation 9, 1 and 2, if we were to try and summarize it, is the summary would be that hell rises and comes to the earth. Hell has risen up and overtaken all of the people of the world, all of the unsaved inhabitants of the earth. And we saw also, and I'd like to read this verse again, but in context, in Psalm chapter 9. In Psalm 9, God makes the statement that the wicked shall be turned into hell. But let's look at some of the context here, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 9, verse 7. But Jehovah shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Jehovah also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Jehovah, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And it's very interesting how verses 7 and 8, God speaks of his judgment throne, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. And that reminds us of the statement found in Romans 2, verse 5, that the day of wrath is the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And here, it's speaking of God judging the world in righteousness. And notice, it goes on to say, he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Ministering the word of God will be ministering judgment to the people. And then in verses 9 and 10, seems unusual that God links or puts together this with the previous verses. Jehovah also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Jehovah, has not forsaken them that seek thee. And isn't it interesting how God is speaking of judging the world, and then quickly speaks of being a refuge in times of trouble for the oppressed? And now we can understand why he would say this in that context, because as God is judging the world today, presently, where are the elect? Well, the believers are living in the world in the day of judgment. and who is our only refuge. God is, and He is our only hope and comfort. And we know, since the Bible tells us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that it's true, thou, Jehovah, has not forsaken them that seek thee. And even though that's true, that is a fact, God will never leave nor forsake His people. That the Bible guarantees us that. Yet, it's also interesting, and well, it's very strange, since May 21, 2011, the circumstances that have developed for the people of God, it could almost appear as if God had forsaken His people. I mean, God's people trusted Him and His word implicitly. They trusted the Bible as the word of God revealed a great many truths never before known. The people of God leaned upon these things, including information concerning the day of judgment occurring on May 21, 2011. And yet things did not develop as we had thought. And we entered into this period of time and became a mockery and a laughingstock. And there was great reviling. And it seems that even that which previously was a comfort and a strength to us was removed. And God's people were isolated and alone. They did not have the things that they had been able to rely on previously before the day of judgment came. And we wonder, why is this? Why these strange circumstances? And we have to admit, it was very strange circumstances came about when suddenly we realized that we were not to share the gospel anymore, that we were not to go forth with the word of God as we had always done. And we were not to seek lost sheep, but now to feed sheep. It, everything seemed turned around and upside down. And where was God? Why such confusion? Why was there such turmoil spiritually for so many days after that date came and went? And so there really was an appearance. Never, it was never the case. And it never could possibly be the case, but there was an appearance as though God had forsaken us, certainly from the perspective of the world and of the church and of all the enemies of God as they looked upon the believers. Now, they had trusted in the Bible and only the Bible. They had trusted in the methodology of comparing spiritual with spiritual, and they didn't trust the church, and they didn't trust the writings of theologians and all the traditional teachings. And now look at them. Look at their situation. They were wrong. They were dead wrong. And we were right. We told them. And now we know God is with us. And now we know God is not with them. You see how the appearance could be from the perspective of others. Oh, they were out for the money. They swindled all of those who sent in their funds. And so the world began to speak evil of the people of God. And, of course, the church, who really does know better. You know, the church very much is fully aware of Mr. Camping's outstanding reputation for never taking a dime and for using all the funds for the ministry of the gospel. And obviously, a large amount of money was taken in, but obviously when it's considered all the billboards and advertising that went into effect in the days leading up to that point, it's very obvious where the money went to. Actually, it's amazing. It's an incredible thing that there could have been so much advertising as a result of relatively very little money. I mean, the world probably puts up as much money to advertise 1 minute on Super Bowl Sunday as was used to advertise all over the earth in the days prior to May 21, 2011. But all these things came to a point where certainly the child of God, even alone in prayer, had to think, "Oh Lord, what is happening? What is going on? Are you with me? Could it be that you have left me, that you have forsaken me?" And of course, the believer deep down, even in possibly thinking something like that, would realize, "Oh, that can't be. I know that God would never leave me." And the believer also realized, "I know the truth, because God's sheep hear his voice. We heard the truth. We know that when God gives us the proper methodology and it's followed, that we can be very certain normally of finding truth." And so it yet following these truths led us into this condition, into this situation of post May 21, where so many strange things, unusual things, things we had never experienced were now taking place. And so we find here, though, that God is a refuge in times of trouble, and that he will not forsake them that seek thee. And God has not forsaken his people, although in appearance of being forsaken, that's a different story. Yes, there has been an appearance that God has forsaken his people. Well, in verse 11, it says in Psalm 9, "Sing praises to Jehovah, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." And again, this is in keeping with the context of Judgment Day. We know that once God saved all of the elect, the complete body of Christ, or the whole temple, the spiritual house of God was formed, and then he entered in. He dwelleth in Zion, and that is occurring now. And so this statement in verse 11, "The sing praises to Jehovah which dwelleth in Zion," matches up with, for instance, language that we find in Joel chapter 3. Remember, Joel 3:15 says, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Jehovah also shall roar out of Zion," that is, speak, as the next part of the verse goes on to explain, "and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." That is the true bride of Christ, the eternal Jerusalem. That is the Zion. And notice in the context of the darkened sun and moon that God speaks of dwelling in Zion. And Matthew 24:29 tells us immediately after the tribulation, the sun is darkened. And that fits once we understand, yes, God saved the great multitude. He completed that spiritual body of Christ on May 21, and then he darkened the sun, and it goes hand in hand with now Jehovah dwelling in Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem. And so in Psalm 9:11, "Sing praises to Jehovah which dwelleth in Zion." In verse 12, "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." And this would relate to those souls that are under the altar that we read about earlier in our study of the book of Revelation in chapter 6, as they were crying out, "How long, holy and true?" Is that how it goes there in Revelation 6, verse 9? "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And that agrees with Psalm 9, verse 12. "He maketh inquisition for blood. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble, and the humble will be the souls of them that are under the altar, that are covered by the blood of Christ. And then it says, let's skip down just to be able to finish Psalm 9 in this study. In verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Jehovah is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hegeon Selah. And here we read of the pit and the snare. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. As a snare, Luke 21:35 says, shall it come on all that dwell upon the face of the earth. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 9, the wicked shall be turned into hell, Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. And this is what God has done. Once God ended his salvation program, once he finally and eternally shut the door of heaven, so now no one on this side of heaven, God's people are on that side because at the moment of salvation we're lifted up into heavenly places to be seated in Christ Jesus, and yet the unsaved are on this side in the world, and they're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon them normally, but once God shut heaven's door and sealed the only entrance that anyone could ever use to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he guaranteed the destruction of every unsaved individual, and therefore he turned the wicked into hell, into the grave, into death. Their death, their eternal death, is now guaranteed. It is sure, it is certain. It will not change. Nothing can ever cause God to open that door. What God has shut, no man can open. And God confirms this as we read, when once the master of house has risen up and has shut to the door, and then there will be many crying out, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll not come running to open the door, but rather he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There is no opening the door in the day of judgment. There is no translating any longer those in darkness into the light. And then it says in verse 18 of Psalm 9, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And this is again a strange placement of a verse, isn't it? As we've been looking and reading from verse 11, it was very consistently focused on judgment day, on the wrath of God being poured out upon the wicked. And yet again, as God speaks of turning the wicked into hell and all the nations that forget God, he pauses and turns his attention to the needy, who can only be the elect, and the poor, who also would typify the elect. And he says, they will not always be forgotten. Now, the wicked are eternally forgotten, but not the needy. And the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now, isn't that interesting? Here, God is referring to the hope of his people who are living, alive, and remaining on the earth, waiting for that final day.
Thanks for joining us for eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies. You can hear these studies Monday through Friday over Paltalk, Skype, eBible Fellowship's webcast audio, or over your phone. For more information or to hear other studies, visit www.ebiblefellowship.com. Until our next study, may the Lord's perfect will be done.